Mark chapter 14, from verses 1 to 9 of that chapter.
As far as our talk is concerned this morning, I want to make it quite informal, and should you desire to ask any question, you can be quite at liberty to break in as I'm talking and to ask that question if you so desire. I feel that we must all have been impressed by this reading from Mark and by the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in regard to Mary, because we read in that ninth verse, "Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her." And it's a wonderful thing that this act of dedication and of love and of faith should be rewarded in this way, that it's commemorated right down through the ages and will be continued to be commemorated until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Mary didn't intend it that way. All that she wanted to show was her love and adoration of the Lord Jesus Christ. But so impressed was the Lord at that particular time that he made this promise that wherever the gospel may be preached, this item would be included in the preaching of that gospel. And so it has been down through the centuries. And the action of Mary here has been commemorated in that way. And it's worth commemorating, as we shall see as we come to examine it this morning. When we talk of Mary, we also almost invariably talk of Martha. They're inevitably linked together. And both these wonderful characters, both friends of the Lord Jesus Christ, reveal qualities that we can imitate in our walk toward the kingdom of God. They both revealed qualities that were admirable. They both showed contrast one to the other, which are very, very helpful to consider. Take first of all the meaning of their names. The word Mary is the Greek form of the Hebrew Miriam. Remember, Miriam was the sister of Moses, and therefore Mary is the Greek form of Miriam. And it is said that it is derived from a Hebrew root, Mara, which means bitter or rebellion. But there is another record regarding this, another derivation, that I think is equally important. And so they derive the word Miriam from two word roots, from mar, which is a drop, and from yam, which is the sea. And therefore the name Miriam means one drawn out, a drop that is drawn out of the ocean. And we first learn of her as a prophetess after they had come through the Red Sea, and she led the sisters of Israel in the singing of those songs and the dancing of joy because of the deliverance from Egypt. And therefore the name is Miriam from that aspect. One drawn out of the ocean, a drop out of the ocean, is appropriate, I think, under those circumstances. The word Martha, on the other hand, is from a word that signifies lady or mistress. And we will see that she was the mistress of the house where they used to gather at that particular time. So there we have our two characters in Martha and in Mary. And those two characters are presented to us, before us, in a very, very wonderful manner. In the 11th chapter of John, and verse 5, we learn that as far as the Lord Jesus Christ is concerned, that he loved these two sisters. But there's an interesting factor emerges from that 11th chapter of John and verse 5, because we read there, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." And normally, you see, the one that's put first is the one that is honored with a greater love. And if that is the case, in this particular case, the Lord Jesus Christ loved Martha, and then Mary, and then Lazarus, in that order. That is the suggestion that is here because of the order in which those names appeared. What a great privilege it must have been to have this record that the Lord Jesus Christ loved you. What a wonderful privilege that is, that one might experience that love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, the Lord Jesus Christ not only loved them in that fashion, but he also presumed upon that love and rebuked them as well. Because where you have love, if that is properly manifested, it will be measured with rebuke. If a person loves another greatly enough, well, that person will not hesitate to speak concerning the qualities, good or bad, of that other person that is loved. That's a ministration of love to do that. And so as far as the Lord Jesus Christ was concerned, he loved this family, Martha and Mary and Lazarus, but he never hesitated to speak his mind when such was necessary. And so we have that in the 10th chapter of Luke, where the Lord Jesus Christ rebuked Martha. And in this particular case, which people remember much more than the other incidents in regard to Mary and Martha, we have the occasion when the Lord was visiting their home. And we read here that Martha was very busy. She was cumbered about with much serving. So in the 10th chapter of Luke, in verse 38, it came to pass as they went, and he entered into a certain village, that would be Bethany, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. So you see, evidently it was the house belonging to Martha. Her name, as I said before, means lady or mistress, and evidently she owned the house. We learn nothing of the husband of Martha, and it could well have been that she was a widow. In any case, she seemed to own that house. So it was the house of Martha. It's also called elsewhere the house of Simon the leper. And the suggestion is that as far as her husband is concerned, he was no longer living. He was Simon the leper, and he had passed to his rest. And therefore Martha was a widow, and she had that home, and she was able to minister in that home. And because it was her home, she had a responsibility to look after that home that would have been greater than that of her sister. Be that as it may, this woman, Martha, received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his words. Now, to sit at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ was to manifest a desire to learn what he had to teach. So there was a great opportunity, and Mary took that opportunity, and she sat at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. To sit at the feet of a teacher is to manifest humility and teachableness. It is to accept, to receive, to accept and act upon the teaching that is to be administered. And so she sat at his feet in that way. It's an expression that's frequently used, not frequently, but several times used in the scriptures, for one that is sitting at the feet of a teacher whose words are worth listening to and who is intending to carry it out. So Paul sat at the feet of Gamaliel, and in the Old Testament, some of the ancients sat at the feet of the teachers of that time. And here Mary, showing humility to her Lord, desiring to listen to him, she sat at the feet of Jesus and heard his word. Now that's a very important statement, because on another occasion, when someone came to him and said, "Look, your mother and your brethren desire to see you," he said, "Who are my brethren and who is my mother? But those that hear the word of God and do it." So you see, for a person to hear the word of God in this way is to assume a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because a person is hearing that word in order that that word might be carried out. And that's inherent in this word here. Not merely to listen, but to listen in such a way that they're going to carry out the words that they hearkened to. And this is what Mary did. She desired to learn that she might apply. It wasn't merely a desire to learn that she might know, but a desire to learn that she might apply. And it was a grand opportunity, and she sought the opportunity as much as she could. Now Mary, we learn in verse 40, was cumbered about with much serving. She is cumbered about with much serving. She went out of her way to impress her honored guest, but not in the way that he desired. What she did was excellent, no doubt about that. But unfortunately, as far as that is concerned, while she acknowledged her privilege in serving her Lord, she should have used the opportunity, as did Mary, to hearken to that which he had to say. Far greater is it to do that under these circumstances than to serve a meal as Martha was doing. Not that there was anything wrong with what she was doing. It was an excellent service. And the only pity was she did not exercise discretion to serve up something simple so that she might have additional time that she might listen to her Lord. She was, we read here, cumbered about with much serving. And therefore she's like that in the parable, like the one in the thorny ground that can be choked with those weeds that are going to come up. And the Lord Jesus Christ said that they are cumbered about with the affairs of this life. And so was Martha on this occasion. She did it because she wanted to serve her master, as we have said before. But she could have served him better if she had followed the example of her sister. Not only so, but she came naturally a little bit irritated at her sister. After all, she's got a lot of work to do. Here's Mary doing nothing. There's time later to listen to the Lord. Let her assist her while she's preparing the meal. It's a very, very natural domestic scene that we're faced with here. And so she said to the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me. It was a natural criticism, and one that we, I suppose, have heard many times indeed. But the Lord answered and said, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. The food that Martha was going to supply was of temporary value, but that which the Lord was giving was of eternal worth. And therefore, you see, it was the one great thing. And whilst there was nothing wrong with these other things, there's a contrast there which he emphasizes. Thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed. And therefore Mary had selected that good part which shall not be taken away from her. And by the term that good part, it means the one essential thing. And not only so, but the expression itself means one that is beautiful and appropriate to the circumstances. So you see, here was a rebuke that the Lord Jesus Christ offered to Martha, even though he had a deep regard for her, as we learned from that other place. He had a deep regard for her. And it reveals something in regard to the different characteristics of these two sisters. Mary was the meditator. She meditated upon the things of God. She was impractical from the worldly standpoint. She preferred the teaching of the Lord to the mundane service that she might expend to him. Perhaps she could have gone a little way like Martha did as well. Perhaps she could have assisted at that particular time. There is a room for the practical manifestations of the things of life. And perhaps each of those two sisters at that time had taken on a position that perhaps each one of them could have blended a little more with the other. And so that, you see, the one thing, however, the important thing, was what Mary was doing. Now, Mary herself was a very, very thoughtful and considerate woman. We learn that from the words of John chapter 12 and verses 3 to 7. Where again these two sisters are brought into the limelight. We learn there, because as in Mark, we have the account here of Mary taking that ointment and anointing the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it shows that she was a very considerate indeed, a very considerate woman, and very thoughtful of her Lord. We'll deal with that a little bit more in detail later on. But she was one who pondered the meanings of things. We see that in that 10th chapter. You see it also in the 11th chapter of John and verse 20. Because we read that Mary sat still in the house when Martha went out to meet her Lord. This was on the occasion when Lazarus was dead, and the Lord Jesus Christ had come to raise him from the dead. Now Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. It was typical of her to do. She was a woman of action. She was always doing something. And therefore, when she learned that the Lord was there, she went out to meet him. But Mary sat still in the house. And Mary was trying to think the matter out. She was concerned at what had happened to her brother. She wondered why it was that the Lord had not returned when he didn't, the delay in his return. And she was trying to think that matter out. In the 32nd verse of that same chapter, we read that when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou had been here, my brother had not died. So you see, she's very demonstrative in both her love and her sorrow. She's deeply moved by things. Here she comes to the Lord, and she's distressed at the death of her brother, more than her sister was. And she's more demonstrative. She fell down at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. Martha didn't do that. Martha was more practical. And Martha worked the matter out better. And she came to the Lord in the way that she did. So you see, later on, in the account that is given in Mark, which we're going to consider in a moment, when she came to anoint the Lord, again she's manifesting a greater demonstration of her love toward him in that way. There we have Mary then. When we come to consider Martha, we see a woman who's different to her sister Mary. Martha is more industrious. And because she's industrious, she's going out to help others. And you always find her doing that. Everywhere where Martha's mentioned, she's helping someone. Even in that account where the Lord criticized her, she's busy to assist. Here in the 11th chapter of John, she's out to help her sister. In the 12th chapter of John, when Mary comes in with the alabaster box of ointment, Martha there is serving another meal. So Martha is always doing something for others, and that's a very excellent characteristic. All that she needs to do is to blend it a bit with the quality of her sister. And then what an excellent example she's going to show on all sides. So she's the very, very industrious. She's also has a tender affection for her Lord. There's no doubt about that. We find that even in that account in Luke 10, where the Lord took her to task. She was a desirous to serve him to the best of her ability. She did it out of her love for him. There's no doubt about that. On the other hand, she also reveals a characteristic of impetuosity. She's impetuous and active because she hastens forth to meet the Lord, as we have it in that 11th chapter of John. And she also has her words of reproach in verses 20 and 21. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. So you see, she's somewhat impetuous in that way. She hastens out to him and she speaks words that really she did not quite understand. She was a little too hasty, even in her words, to the Lord Jesus Christ. But though she was blunt like that, she was not lacking in tact. She could help others. And you see that in verse 28 of this same chapter, when she thinks of Mary. And she knows how that the emotional Mary will be affected by the tragedy that seems to have come upon their home. So we read in verse 28 that when she had so said, she went her way and called Mary her sister secretly, saying, the master is come and calleth for thee. So she goes to Mary, you see, on that occasion, and she speaks to her quietly. She doesn't embarrass her. She doesn't say before everyone else, look, Mary, the master's there, why don't you go out and meet him? She whispers to Mary that the master has come. That gives opportunity for Mary to prepare herself and go forth to meet her Lord. So that you can see that as far as Martha is concerned, she has some wonderful characteristics, some excellent characteristics. She's an active woman. She's an impetuous woman. She's also a thoughtful woman. And she's a spiritually minded woman. And the same with her sister Mary. She is a woman of great thought and consideration. She's a woman that is very, very interested in the meditative power of the word. And blended together, both make an excellent example for us to follow. The last view we have of these two sisters, they're doing exactly that. Because your last view is in that 14th chapter of Mark, or in the 12th chapter of John, and there you have Martha looking after the food, and you have Mary paying her homage to the Lord. So we look again at that 14th chapter of Mark, and the memorial that is recorded there. Now in Mark 14 we read that after 2 days was the feast of the Passover of an unleavened bread, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people. And being in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, he sat at meat. As he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious, and she brake the box and poured it on his head. Now we will find when we go to the other account in John chapter 12, that there are certain things that we must put into proper perspective. First of all, the time sequence. The time sequence is not stated by Mark, it is by John. And the Lord Jesus Christ had come to Bethany on the 10th day of Abib. Remember when we were dealing with the Passover, we spoke of the 10th day of Abib. And the Lord Jesus Christ on the ninth day of Abib, merging into the 10th day, on the 9th day of Abib, the Lord Jesus Christ came from Jericho to Bethany. And he came to the house of Martha. And it was night time. And as night time came on at 6 o'clock, it would merge into the 10th day of Abib. And it was then that they served this feast, and it was then that she anointed the Lord. So it was a most appropriate time for her to anoint the Lord. It was the 10th of Abib, and he was the Passover lamb. And therefore, you see, for her to come in on that significant day and anoint her Lord was most appropriate. We learn that from John. We don't learn that from Mark. We also learn from John that she anointed his feet. Here we learn that she anointed his head. So what she did, she took that vase of ointment and she broke it, and she anointed first his head and then his feet. And again, we will consider that in a moment. And in John's record, we're told who it is, whereas here we're merely said it is a woman. But in John's record, we learn that this is Mary, and it's the home of Martha. The circumstances other than that are much the same. We have here that there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, why was this waste of the ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and been given to the poor. And they murmured against her. Now the they in those verses relate to the apostles, all the apostles. They murmured against her. But when we come to John's account, it's not all the apostles that do this, it's Judas Iscariot. So whatever was this, that Judas Iscariot condemned her for this, and the other apostles foolishly took up the same complaint as Judas, and they added their voices to that of Judas. So there's no contradiction. What seems to be a contradiction, we must blend together. So here we read that the woman is unnamed, but in John she is named. Here we read that she anointed his head, she also anointed his feet. Here we read that they murmured against her. There we read that it was Judas Iscariot. So Judas Iscariot commenced the murmuring, and the apostles themselves took it up. And so the Lord rebuked them, as we read here, let her alone, why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me, for ye have the poor always with you. But she hath done what she could, she has come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her. So there we have the memorial. Now we've considered the meaning of that term during the course of our few talks. And we've found that the memorial is something very, very important. That it is really an awakening of the mind to the significance of the act performed. An awakening of the mind. And here, no less than elsewhere, we must understand what was done, and we can ourselves carry that matter out. We can act the part of Mary in the ecclesia of which we are a member. Every part of this is very important, as we find that every part of any of the memorials is very important. It was an alabaster box. And alabaster comes from Egypt. It was a stone of various colors. A very beautiful stone, actually. It comes from Egypt. But the alabaster box was broken and the ointment was poured upon the Lord. The ointment, we are told, was spikenard, very, very precious, very expensive. It cost that woman a year's wages to buy that little vase of ointment. A year's wages. That's worked out from the words that we read in verse 5. It might have been sold for more than 300 pence, said Judas, and given to the poor. In those days, a labourer received a penny a day. So you see, 300 pence would be the labour for 300 days. And if you take out the Sunday from that, the Saturday in those days, it would mean the wages for a year. Will you just assess how much your income is for a year? That's what she paid for that alabaster box of ointment. She paid a year's wages to buy that. It may have been all her savings. She saved it up for that. The others looked upon her critically. They said, what a waste. What a shocking waste. But it wasn't a waste to Mary. It was an extravagance to her, but it was an extravagance for someone she loved so dearly that she'd give him everything. And that was the action of this memorial as far as she was concerned. Money meant nothing to her in that regard. Her honour of her Lord meant everything to her. And so she was moved by that in order to spend this amount of money and that ointment and waste the ointment. Pouring it on his head, pouring it on his feet. Judas Iscariot says, what's the use of it? What value is that? We could have used that money in a very valuable way. We could have given it to the poor. But what value is it to put it on the head of the Lord and on his feet? It's sheer waste. And 300 pence is a lot of money. It's a year's wages. So Judas Iscariot reasoned at that particular time. You know, sometimes it's good for us to be extravagant in the things of God. Everything we have comes from him. It doesn't matter what we've got, really it comes from him. Now we may use that as a platitude, we may talk that way, but Mary acted on that basis. The one that gave her the 300 pence could restore it if he wants to, and he will, and more. And so with ourselves and the things of God, sometimes it's a good thing for us to be a bit extravagant. You know, sometimes people say, well, what's the good of doing this? You don't get any applications. What's it matter? He's calling out of the Gentiles of people for his name. If we spend our money in doing a certain thing, or if we spend our energies in doing a certain thing, and the results don't seem to be comparable to that which we are paying into it, who is the one that's selecting it? And you see, sometimes it's good to be extravagant in the things of God. I don't think it's good to be extravagant in our own lives. I think there's too much of that in everyone's life today, including my own. But I think to be extravagant in the things of God, to give God something, to be rich towards him in every way, is a very good thing. And that's what Mary did. And it was part of this memorial that she conducted. The ointment itself was a very, very precious one. It's called spikenard. In the margin you've got pure nard. And these words are used in the Song of Solomon in relation to the bride. If we turn over to the Song of Solomon, we can see the use of that ointment in that fashion. So in the Song of Solomon, chapter 4 and verses 12 to 14, This ointment is referred to. A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. Thy plants are an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits, campfire with spikenard. And this spikenard was a very aromatic spice, very beautiful in odour. And not only so, but it was used for healing. So you see, it was both a curative and it was also very, very pleasant. It had a very nice odour. It smelt well. So you see, he's representing this as the bride of Christ in the Song of Solomon. In the first chapter and verse 12, we read, whilst the king sitteth at his table, my spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof. And that's a very, very beautiful expression, I believe. Because in this book, this Song of Solomon, the king is the bridegroom, and the bride is the ecclesia. Now the king sits at his table where we meet of a Sunday morning around the table of the Lord. He is there and he's sitting at his table. And you see, you can understand that the statement in relation to our participation in the table of a Sunday morning. While the king sitteth at his table, my spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof. He rejoices in the sweet odour of that ointment that is manifested at his table. When we sit around that table of a Sunday morning in an acceptable way before our King, the Lord Jesus Christ, before the bridegroom, there must go forth that odour that is very, very pleasing to him. That's the idea behind this statement in the Song of Solomon. Because the song is dealing with the relationship of the Lord Jesus Christ as bridegroom and the ecclesia as bride. We're going to sit at the king's table, God willing, at the coming of the Lord. We will be there, God willing, in the temple of the age to come. And then indeed there will be a pleasant odour from the presence of those in whom he delights in that day. There would have been a pleasant odour to the Lord Jesus Christ when he was in the house with Martha and Mary was listening to what he had to say. He was complimenting him in that way and he would rejoice in that. And you see, this ointment speaks of that. And so we have it here in relation to the Song of Solomon. So there we have some very, very precious ointment that gives forth a very, very nice odour that is also used in ancient times for healing. And here Mary brings it before her Lord and she anoints his head with it and then anoints his feet. She anoints his head because she recognized his kingly presence. She knew that he was the King Messiah. She believed that. The Lord Jesus Christ, in commenting upon it, says that she hath done this under my bearing. But I don't believe that Mary would have known anything about that. I don't believe that she thought he was about to die and so anointed him. I believe that she thought that he was going to be king and therefore she anointed him. Whether she thought he was about to be king or not, it doesn't matter. She knew he was king. She knew that he was the King Messiah. And therefore she anointed his head in that way, as the kings, of course, were anointed in ancient times. And then she anointed his feet because, of course, that is expressive of his walk before her and before all mankind. So she did it in that way, in the anointing of her head and the anointing of his feet, first as king and then because, of course, she recognized that his walk was a godly walk and thus anointed his feet as well. And we could hardly have any greater commendation than the Lord bestowed upon her in that ninth verse, when he said that this act shall be always recorded, and it has been, right down through the centuries. It's a memorial of a humble, loving, faithful service that drew from the Lord Jesus Christ that response that we have there. And as I said before, we can do the same. How can we do the same? Well, now go to the 12th chapter of John, where we have the record of the same incident. And here we read that Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. That was on the 9th of Abib. He walked 20 miles from Jericho to Jerusalem, up the winding road that leads to Bethany. It's a distance of about 20 miles, and it's up a very steep pathway. And on 6 days before the Passover would have been the 9th of Abib, because the Passover is on the 15th of Abib. But you see, he arrived there towards evening, and at 6 o'clock it would have merged into the 10th of Abib, because a Jewish day commences from 6 o'clock the night before. So we read in verse 2, there they made him supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. So we can see the scene in that little house in Bethany. The Lord Jesus Christ makes his approach to it. He's with his apostles. They enter into that house. They are now reclining at the table and they're being served with that meat. The apostles are there with the Lord Jesus Christ. And there also is Lazarus. He's one of them that sat at the table with him. And the presence of Lazarus there was a very, very wonderful thing, because he was the token of the resurrection. And you can imagine how that Lazarus would have greeted the Lord And how his two sisters would have greeted the Lord when he made his approach to Bethany. And you can appreciate how that right throughout that little village at that time, there would be a sense of excitement that the Messiah was there, the Lord was there, because they would have known that he was the one that brought Lazarus from the dead. They all knew that. We're told here that they knew that. And it was an embarrassment to the Pharisees and the leaders of Israel that the Lord should come there and that Lazarus should be with him. Such an embarrassment as they determined that now not only the Lord would die, but Lazarus would die also, and his friends would die as well. See, you read that in the 10th verse. The chief priest consulted that they might put Lazarus to death, because that by reason of him many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. How blind can people get? Here's a man raised from the dead, so they're going to put him to death again in order to get rid of the evidence. How could that get rid of the evidence? What an attitude to adopt. And so Lazarus was with him there. And the presence of Lazarus and the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, emphasized the mission and the ministry of the Lord Jesus. Then we read, then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly. Very costly. It cost her 300 pence, as we read elsewhere. It cost her 300 pence, or we read that in verse 5. And in that day, when the laborer received a penny a day, it was a very large sum of money. And here we read, she anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. So here you see, she anointed his feet. But in Mark's account, she anointed his head. What she did was to anoint his head, then to anoint his feet. Now you try to picture the scene. Here we have the Lord Jesus Christ reclining at that meal. Mary comes up to him, probably comes towards the back of him, takes the ointment and anoints his head with loving care. She acknowledges his position as Messiah King. And then as he reclines at that meal table, she then takes the rest of that ointment and bowing before the Lord Jesus Christ, she takes it and she anoints his feet with that ointment. And she's bowing now in humble submission to her King. And when she did that, she wiped it with her hair. And you can picture the scene there. There must have been a silence there as she came, made her way into that place. And where there was Lazarus representing the resurrection, there was the Lord representing the power of Yahweh, there was the apostles representing those that are going to witness to the truth. And in the face of all of this, she first of all anoints his head, then bows down to his feet, and in humble submission she anoints his feet. And we read that the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. So the odor of that ointment spread right throughout that house. And in every part of that house, they could all smell the odor of that ointment. They all benefited, every one of them, by the ministrations of that woman. Because they all rejoiced in the odor of that ointment. Even though Judas Iscariot critically condemned her for her action, for a moment he would take that ointment and to himself he'd say, that's very precious ointment. And the whole house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Now I say we can do that. Why? Well, there was one bowing before her Lord in adoration and in love, prepared to expend herself that she might do him a service. When she did that, the whole house was filled with the results of it, the odor of the ointment. When you find that in an ecclesia, when you find sisters acting in that part before their Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, when you find them in humble submission to him, bowing before him as it were, and in measure, though they've got no alabaster box of ointment, in measure submitting you everything that he wants, you find the whole house, the whole ecclesia, will benefit thereby. And you see, when sisters do that, or when brethren do that, because really, you know, we're all part of the bride of Christ. And when we submit ourselves to the Lord like that, then the whole ecclesia is going to benefit thereby. And the pity of it today is that there's not enough of that done. We live in an affluent age. We live in an age of selfishness. We live in an age where we want this, or we want that, or we believe this, or we believe that. And we live in an age when everyone is saying, look, these are my rights. I'm going to exert my influence to gain my rights. And this is the environment in which we live in. And that environment affects us sometimes. Look at these people that are going on strike up at wherever it is, Moomba or something. They're only getting the poor souls about $800 a week, I think. The poor things can't bear that. So they want to go on strike until they get $1,200 a week. They got their rights, they said. Someone else is getting more than them down here. But that's not the attitude of this sister. She spent her money for the Lord. She gave up everything she had. A year's wages was poured out in half a moment of time. And she bowed before her Lord in that fashion. And her great desire was to honor her Lord in every way that she felt that she could honor him. And we can do the same thing in our ecclesial activities. And we can bow before the Lord Jesus Christ, and we can see the Lord Jesus Christ in all the ministrations of the ecclesia. And what we do for him, and not for ourselves or for anything else. We bow before him in submission to him, that we might honor him, and then the whole house will be filled with the odor of the ointment. And the benefits of that action will be found on every side as far as the ecclesia of God is concerned. That's part of the memorial. That's why the Lord says this shall be preached as part of the gospel, as a memorial unto her. Because she was representing there at that particular time the whole ecclesia. And that's what the Lord would love to see. You can understand how at that point of time, how he would respond to that. How the warmth of his love would go out for that woman at that particular time. Why? No one else understood what he was going through. No one else recognized that. And here at this moment of great need, here is this woman that's acknowledging him for what he is and submitting to whatever he wants. The house was filled with the odor of the ointment. And it's a very, very beautiful picture that emerges there. And one, two, as I said before, we can build into our lives, particularly in our relationships within the ecclesia. And there's a great need for this. I know this, that we must study the Word of God. I know this, that we must listen to what Yahweh saith therein. But very often in our age, you know, there's a lot of academic knowledge that is not carried through to what that academic knowledge would teach us. But very often in our age, you know, there's a lot of academic knowledge that is not carried through to what that academic knowledge would teach us how to do. The possibility is that we come to understand so much of the Word that sometimes our own mind takes in the academics of it without working that out, the application of it. That's a possibility in it. I'm not saying it's a possibility as far as you're concerned. I'd say it's a possibility as far as I am concerned. I could study this book, this wonderful book we call the Bible, for the sheer pleasure of studying it. I find a great joy in it. I find it absolutely absorbing. And if I was to start on studying a portion of the Word of God, I could sit down and study all day long. I could do that with the Word of God. But you see, that is not what the Word of God is designed to do. The Word of God is designed for me to manifest the qualities that Mary is showing here, where she's not studying that word, but she with humble submission is bowing at the feet of her Lord. And it's that that's going to cause the house to be filled with the odor of the ointment, and not merely what a person might know. There was one in that company that watched Mary. He'd been out preaching the gospel, you know. He'd been through the countryside doing so. He'd come back thrilled to the Lord Jesus Christ to say, look, even the demons are subject to us. That was Judas Iscariot. He had gone out preaching, and he had come back to the Lord, and they'd said to the Lord when they came back that even the demons are subject unto us. And everyone had listened to them, including Judas Iscariot. He'd exercised miracles. Now listen to him, and see the contrast that is brought in this chapter between Mary and Judas Iscariot. We read in verse 4, then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? You know, it's a terrible thing if you try to picture that in your mind. You can imagine it. Mary at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, and she's anointing his feet. And now this harsh interjection. And you can imagine people looking up, Mary looking up, the Lord looking up, as this interjection is made. Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? And he expected Jesus Christ to say yes. I agree. It's a waste. Don't waste money. But the Lord didn't. And we read here this, he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. That word bare really means to take away, to take out, not carry the bag. That wasn't his, that doesn't, it, he did that, but that does not what, that's not what that word statement means. It means that he bare out of the bag, he took out of the bag. He was a thief. And then said Jesus, let her alone. Against the day of my burying had she kept this. The poor you always ye have with you, but me ye have not always. And as soon as he spake to Judas in that way, you know, Judas realized that the Lord Jesus Christ recognized him for what he was, a thief. The Lord realized, Judas realized that. And it was that very time, that very night, that Judas left that place in order that he might meet with the priests and arrange for the betrayal of the Lord. That very night he went out. That very day, the 10th day of Abib, Judas went out to betray his Lord as Mary anointed that Lord. And as a memorial, it is recorded of her. And on that 10th day of Abib, he made his way down into Jerusalem when the sun was up. And of course, that commenced the 4 days leading to the Passover. So we have, as far as Mary is concerned, the ministration that she submitted unto him at that particular time, which must have been very, very helpful and must have been most encouraging to him. And we have the discrimination in the book of, in the Gospel according to John, between Mary and Judas Iscariot. So today it is our day of opportunity to read of the memorial of Mary and to apply these same principles in our life, and we can do so. A memorial is not a literal account of what one should do. It is hidden behind the facade of that memorial. And so in the attitude of Mary, we have an attitude that was pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we can submit in the same way as did she, that we might again cause the odour of that precious ointment to fill the house of which we're a member, the ecclesia. If we do that at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, which may be very soon, I am sure that he will take pleasure in it, as much pleasure as he must have done in the case when Mary, on this occasion, anointed the Lord. And it was said, this shall be recorded as a memorial unto her. Now, I'm not sure, Brother Chimney, how long we've got to go. No one told me that.
It's plenty of time. Lunch is at 12, so we've got plenty of time.
I see. Right. Okay, well, I don't know if there's any questions or any comments that you'd like to make.
No, there's no comments I'd like to make, but there is plenty of time for questions, and I would ask sisters, if you have any, by all means do that now.
You don't need the help. We've discussed this morning, right. Incidentally, if there's anything. I think that the reason why Mark would just say that there was a woman, he's not dealing specifically with the family relationships, of course. But as far as Mark is concerned, the whole gospel is expressed of the Lord as a servant, and that principle is manifested right throughout, so that her identity is not revealed by him in that way. But John is building right around the family relationships, both in the 11th chapter of John and in the 12th chapter of John, and he therefore, of course, records the name of Mary, and we can put her into her proper category in the family relationships. In the gospel records, you see, you have 4 gospel records, and they present the Lord Jesus Christ in a different facet. Generally, in the record of Matthew, you have him as king. In Mark, you have him as a servant. In Luke, you have him as a son of man, and in John, you have him more or less motivated by the things of God, God manifestation, and motivated by the Spirit. Now, each of those 4 accounts, they are recording the life of the Lord from that different standpoint. And therefore, to get a proper balanced picture of it all, you need to take the 4 gospel records and blend them together in that fashion. When you do that, you find little interesting aspects emerge, such as Mark dealing with the anointing of his head, and John recording that she anointed his feet. When you put them both together, you can see them. You can see the incident in its proper perspective, and thus linked together. Yes, Passover was the 15th. It's sometimes thought that the Passover was the 14th day, but on the 14th day the lamb was slain, and at night the lamb was eaten. Now, a Jewish day commenced at 6 o'clock in the night. So you see, at 6 o'clock when they started to eat the Passover lamb, it was the 15th day of the month. And you will find, if you check this matter through, that the Passover was celebrated on the 15th day of the month. That was another Sabbath, actually, on that 15th day. So that the 14th day was really the matter of the slaying of the Passover, and the celebration took place in that night, which commences the next day. I know it sounds confusing, but the night time, the next day, started at 6 o'clock at night. So you see, that night, the 6 o'clock on the 14th day, when they started to eat the Passover, was the 15th day. And on that 15th day, they had a Sabbath. And you find that in the 19th chapter of John, it speaks of it as being a high Sabbath, a high day, not the ordinary, normal, weekly Sabbath. So the Passover was on the 15th day, and 6 days before comes to the 9th. When he arrived there, it would be towards late afternoon. 6 o'clock that night, it would have merged into the 10th day, and that's when the incidents took place. Sorry? Yes, you said reciprocated love, did you? Yes, that's right. Yes, it does. There's no doubt about that. You see, the question is, does the spikenard represent reciprocated love? That is, love that is answered, love that is given, because love is already received. As reciprocated love is a love that's given after you've received love. Now, you see, as far as Mary was concerned, what she gave her Lord was nothing to what she had received from her Lord. And therefore, what she gave to him in anointing him was really only a token of what she felt that she had received from her Lord. So that the ointment of Mary was really only a matter of reciprocating the love that she had already expressed, or received rather, from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you see, where you have that mutual feeling like that, the Lord extending his love to her and she reciprocating in that fashion, you have a very, very wonderful and a beautiful odour of ointment. And you see, in our relationships with God and with Jesus Christ our Lord, it's a very, very good thing to remember what has been done for us, that we might understand the full measure of that love. And that will draw out from us the same measure of love, is if we appreciate that. It's a good thing to sit down sometimes and try to work out exactly what has been done for us. God so loved the world that he gave his only beloved Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We quote those words glibly. We say, how great is the measure of God's love? And we quote those words. But look, if you try to work that out, would you sacrifice your Son for an enemy? And that's exactly what is expressed there. And there's the measure of the divine love that is manifested towards us. And if you come to sort of try to think that matter out for yourself, would you do that for someone else? You know, Paul says in Romans 5, God commendeth his love toward us. That is to say, he commends us to manifest the same amount of love, that when we were enemies, Christ died for us. Now if you sit down and think that matter out, you will find that we cannot measure the love of Almighty God, and hence we will reciprocate that love. Then if we sit down and just bear in mind what God has done for us, the great privileges of the tree. You know, sometimes they might not shine as greatly as we should allow them to do. But, you know, the privilege that are ours are tremendous when you come to think of it. The fellowship of the truth, the hope that we have, the objectivity in life that the truth grants unto us. All these facets are part of the love of God toward us, that God has selected us that we might be the repositories of this measure of love. And as we feel that, we respond in love to God. But generally speaking, we are rather distant from God. We don't draw him closely enough into our lives. If you do something for someone else, that person who has received that measure of your goodness, they are warmed to you. And there's a mutual warmth. And there's a mutual odour of spikenard when a thing like that happens. But we must create that knowledge of what God has done for us. And because it's God that does it, we take it all for granted. We need to be very, very careful that we don't take it for granted, because it is basic to our worship of the Father that we love Yahweh with all our heart and soul and strength, as we were considering last evening. And the others that you haven't understood, if I put it clumsily perhaps, don't hesitate to ask any question about regarding it. You try to express something, but you don't always succeed in doing it. You know what you're trying to say, but
doesn't
your word
come out that way.
It trips over a little bit.
Brother Arnold?
Brother Chris, in respect to knowing the love of God, Judas Iscariot saw that in action. Would you like to say a few words on that? He didn't respond that well.
No.
I think it's very important that we realise that we see that he betrayed his Lord, but quite often he didn't.
That's right, Arnold, that's a very good point. If we go back to the 9th chapter of Mark again, 14th chapter of Mark again, you see, the Lord said this, verse 8, "She hath done what she could. She has come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying." Now, I don't think Mary really understood it that way, but that's the Lord's comment upon it. And he is saying that he's about to die. Now there's one person in that group that knows that, and that's Judas Iscariot. I am convinced that Judas realized that. And he realized clearly what the other apostles did not, that the Lord was going to be put to death. And therefore, you see, as far as he was concerned, he was not prepared to go to death with the Lord. And understand from that 12th chapter of John, where it says there that the Pharisees determined that Lazarus also should be put to death, that now they're going to make a clean sweep of the lot, and the friends of the Lord Jesus Christ will be put to death as well. Judas realizes this. It's for that reason that he's going to betray his Lord. He wants to save his own skin. He's not motivated by love at all. He's seen the love of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the witness that he has seen in the Lord and all that the Lord did must have been remarkable. And yet in spite of that, he failed to respond to that love. Now that he's in the city of Jerusalem and he's feeling the growing hostility of the people against the Lord Jesus Christ, and he knows full well now, because he's listened carefully to the Lord, that the Lord will be put to death, he realizes all that Judas is going to save his own skin. That's why he goes out and he sells his Lord for 30 pieces of silver, a paltry sum of money. He doesn't want the money so much as he wants the immunity from the action of the authorities that was going to be manifested now against all the apostles and all the friends of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore Judas, sensing this, is prepared to make a deal, as he did with the authorities of the land. He saw the love of God really in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he didn't respond to that love in that fashion. Whereas as far as Mary was concerned, she felt the love of the Lord, and she was prepared to respond with everything that she had that people would have said was of any value. So even Judas Iscariot gave unconscious recognition to the value of her offering. Why was this waste of the ointment made? As though you can waste things when you give things to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how Judas viewed it, a waste, a sheer waste. Because he's going to put it in the bag and give it to the poor. The poor would never get it from Judas. But to him it was a waste, and he's upset by that waste. And for the first time, you know, on this occasion, the Lord rebuked him. And Judas then went out and betrayed him. So there was the measure of his love as far as the Lord is concerned. He had a great opportunity and he wasted it. Pardon? Human pride, yes. Human pride is a great hindrance to it, and also personal protection. Whereas as far as Mary was concerned, nothing mattered. She spent everything for that one moment of time. But as far as Judas was concerned, he'd sell his Lord for 30 pieces of silver because it's going to save his own skin. The pride enters into it, the matter of preservation of self enters into it. It's sometimes a person is blinded by a wrong understanding of things, like Peter was. The apostles all fled from his presence. That wasn't pride so much as it was a misunderstanding of the circumstances there. But pride is certainly a very great thing that we should try to overcome. Mary humbling herself before her Lord in front of everyone, and in the face of the rebuke of Judas, is an evidence of what should be done. She could have got the ointment and hit him over the head with it, possibly, but she didn't do that. She had given that ointment to her Lord. But the rebuke of Judas, the criticism of Judas, meant nothing, I don't think, to Mary. And the Lord himself took up the cudgels on her behalf. But pride, of course, is a thing that can blind us to many things. A person who's proud, he's got a blind spot in his thinking anyway, because he's only thinking of self. And therefore he gets no satisfaction, because as I've tried to express during the course of these talks, the greatest satisfaction comes from sacrifice. Now I am sure that Mary would have found that a great satisfaction, a great pleasure in buying that ointment, treasuring it up, no one knows anything about it, waiting the moment when the Lord is there, coming at that exact moment and anointing the Lord with oil. And when he received it graciously, her love for him would be overflowed. She would be greatly rejoiced in that. And you could understand the response, the coldness of the carping criticism. What a waste. Like someone doing something for you. You know, they spend a lot of money on you. They're going to do this. And they do this. And you say, oh, what's the use of it? And you feel let down. But, of course, the Lord himself handled that matter. And as far as Mary was concerned, it is used as a memorial of her to this very day.